Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. And while you're doing that, just by way of reminder, we started last month a series on spiritual revival as seen in the book of Nehemiah. And you will recall that we started our first message by preaching the gospel. And the whole intent on that was to make sure that if there are any in our company that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, that they would get saved. Because the rest of our studies in this book have absolutely nothing to do with the unbeliever. It has everything to do with the believer in Christ. And so we're going to be addressing the believer this morning and in following sessions. And again, our prayer would be, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would come to know Him whom to know is life eternal before it is forever too late. Nehemiah chapter 1. And verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand, O Lord. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Back in 1992, we packed up the family and moved from Miami, Florida to Grand Rapids, Michigan, in order to help out at the work at Gospel Folio Press. And it was nice being up there and being around those men for that amount of time that we were there. While we were there, and this would have been in the mid-90s, something happened on the universities and college campuses there in Michigan. A revival of sorts happened, where college students were gathering together in the student union and were praying and repenting of sin. And many were coming to know Christ as Savior. And others were rededicating themselves to the Lord. And it seemed like it progressed from those universities in Michigan and started going across the country. Did a little research and I looked at all the great revivals of our country. You know the last great revival of this country, when it was? Over 100 years ago. I don't know about you, but that says something to me. Again, we are, when we say spiritual revival, we're not talking about conversion. We're not talking about coming to the Lord for salvation. Being from the Southeast, you'd hear of revival meetings, and the whole thrust of that term was to get people saved, to get the unconverted out to the meeting and to see them get saved. But this whole idea of spiritual revival is one where we, the people of God, those who have been saved, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that we gain a fresh appreciation of Him, so much so that it ignites our hearts, with a fervent desire to know Him more and to serve Him better. And I don't know about you and where you're at this morning in your heart, but I know where I'm at. And beloved, I need a spiritual revival. And I think that some of us here in this room would say amen. Not that I need a spiritual revival, but that we all need a spiritual revival. What is it about life that causes us to put more appreciation, more time and effort into the things that are right in front of us, and perhaps the most important things of our life get left to the end? Our life for the Lord Jesus has got to be the most important thing in a believer's life. Our knowledge of Him and the manifestation of that knowledge by serving Him in this world has to be paramount in the life of the believer. And so as we go through this book of Nehemiah, what we're going to discover is, how does revival start? What are the prerequisites to revival? What needs to happen in our lives in order for revival to take root? What are the obstacles to revival? And then what practically should I be doing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure revival happens in my heart? And the Lord will help us, no doubt, as we go through these studies together. Now, one of the hard things about preaching from the Old Testament is this, that the Old Testament wasn't written in chronological order. You know, by the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, we have already read through an awful lot of Israelitish history, and it really doesn't fall in the same place of where it is in the Scriptures. For example, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are contemporaries of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that is, as we read these accounts in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we really need to go back and read the prophecies spoken of by the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in order to gain a fresh appreciation for what the people were thinking and doing at that particular time in history. This portion of God's Word, the book of Nehemiah, finds its contemporary in Malachi. And if we were to take the time to turn back there this morning, what we would find out is the people of God questioning the Lord. The book opens up, the burden of the word of Malachi, and here's what the nation of Israel says. Wherein hast thou loved us? And it goes on from there, question after question. Beloved, have our hearts become so cold and so indifferent to the Lord that we even question whether He loves us today? Oh, that the Spirit of God might ignite our hearts as we go through this book together. Malachi closes his prophecy with a view of the coming, the first coming of Messiah. Now we today, we look for His second appearance, don't we? when he shall come to heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with him and like him. What a glorious day. But we find ourselves in history, or at least the people of God finds themselves in the book of Revelation, the letter to the churches, the letter to the church of Laodicea. You know, they didn't know that they were blind. They didn't know that they were naked. They didn't know that they were in need of anything. They said, we have everything. And the Lord says to that church, I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And makes an appeal to the individual, not the assembly, not the church, but to the individual. And that's the day and age in which we live today, beloved. The things of Christ, the things of his word, they don't hold as much meaning as they once did. I was reminded by the words of David in Psalm 51 this morning. Here's a man characterized as a man after God's own heart. Yes, he committed adultery. Yes, he committed murder. A man after God's own heart. And what does he say? Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It is entirely possible, beloved, that we have been saved for so many years that we take the Lord for granted. May we never take the Lord for granted. We're going to look through this book together, and we're going to see this one important point, first of all, that we all must reckon with, and that is spiritual revival begins with a person, begins with an individual. It never begins in the masses. It always begins with an individual. Same thing is true of the work of God. Always begins with an individual. And so we find ourselves speaking about Nehemiah this morning. We want to look at five different things concerning this first chapter, concerning Nehemiah together. You will recall that in the book of Ezra, of all the people that were taken captive, I'll do a little history lesson just for those that don't understand. The nation of Israel, after the death of Solomon, was divided into two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, 10 tribes in the kingdom of Israel, 2 tribes in the kingdom of Judah. Every king that sat on the throne in the kingdom of Israel was a wicked king, absolutely was disobedient to the Lord. And as a result, the Lord allowed the Assyrians to come in and to take the kingdom of Israel into captivity. And the amazing thing about it is that whenever you read the word of God, you will never read of the kingdom of Israel ever again once they're taken into captivity. They're gone. And then there's the kingdom of Judah. Most of the good kings sat on the throne in the kingdom of Judah, but because of their rebellion, because they went after other gods, the Lord had the Chaldeans come in and take them into captivity, didn't he? And Jeremiah in his prophecy said that as a result of their sin and not giving the land a rest, the Lord was going to take them into captivity for 70 years. And Daniel discovered that as he was reading Jeremiah. And so God moved a wicked king, Cyrus, to build a temple to the Lord of all things in Jerusalem and to stir up the people. And this is what he said. He said, in the book of Ezra, starts out this way. He says, any of you that are in captivity, that want to go back, want to go home, that want to build the temple of the Lord, well, consult with your neighbor. Let your neighbors give you gold and silver that you might go back and build the house of the Lord, much like Egypt. You know how many people of the captivity went back with Ezra? About 42,000. One-third. One-third of the number in captivity. The two-thirds were happy where they were. They had either come into captivity and found, you know, captivity's not that bad. Or they were born in captivity and that's all they knew. But they were content with where they were. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says about his life. And it convicts me all the time. He says this, I have not apprehended. He means I haven't arrived. I don't know everything that there is to know. And he says, for that reason, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Beloved, have we become content to captivity in this nation? Have we become content being in this world so much that when it comes to reviving our hearts to do a work for God, no thank you. We'd rather just sit right here in captivity and enjoy it. Five things and five questions we need to consider in the life of Nehemiah. The first one is in verse 2. Nehemiah asked one of his brethren concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah had a concern for the Lord, a concern for the Lord's people, and a concern for the place where the Lord put his name. Do you have a concern for the Lord, for the Lord's people, for the place where the Lord has placed his name? I find myself falling into this trap whenever we gather together as the Lord's people. And if you want to get verification of it, just ask Bernard, okay? Because every time we get together and I see Bernard, I ask him two things. How are you doing? And we usually talk about the weather a little bit, talk about the work a little bit, and that's where it stops. And I'm ashamed to admit to you, what we really need to be talking about is the Lord Jesus. What we really need to be talking about when we gather together here is how the Lord has encouraged our hearts this week. And what has the Lord shown you this week? That we might grow together in our knowledge of him. That our appreciation of him might grow. Or are we just concerned with these insignificant things in life? Nehemiah had a concern for the Lord's people, for the Lord's place, for the Lord himself. And we have to stop ourselves and ask the question, has the hardness of the way made me hard? It's possible as a person is married for a period of years to take their spouse for granted, isn't it? And it's possible for going through hard times over and over and over again through a period of years for our hearts to become hard, hardened by the way. Isn't this what the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when three times over in the book, he says to those that he's writing to, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the wilderness. Hard-heartedness is a problem in the believer's life. It's hardening of the arteries. Is that atherosclerosis or something like that? That's a problem physically, but it really is a problem spiritually. As the Lord's people, if we stop being concerned for the Lord, how in the world can we ever be concerned about those that are around us dying without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior if we don't have a concern for the Lord? How can we be concerned for our brother, as Stuart was telling us in the last session, if we don't have a concern for the Lord? You know, there was one who walked the course of this world, who found himself surrounded by sin, temptation, and all the rest. The scripture even says that he set his face like a flint. Talk about hardness of the way. He set his face like a flint. And yet, he had never allowed his heart to be hardened. The Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we see him dealing with the crowds in the Gospels, it's always, the Lord was moved with compassion. The Lord had compassion. The Lord looked on him and loved him. That's what we read of the Lord. What an example to our hearts. He had a concern for God, and he had a concern for the people. Nehemiah's concern led him down this road of spiritual revival. Because concern leads us to the next point, which is in verse 4. But what was so concerning about the report that Nehemiah got? In verse 3, the report was, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The Hebrew word there for affliction literally means broken into pieces. And the word for reproach literally means put to shame. So the people of God, who went back and restored the priesthood under Ezra and built the temple under Ezra, were in great affliction, were broken in pieces. They were in reproach. They were put to shame. And some of that was their own doing. They looked at this temple that they had built under Ezra and they mourned because it was nowhere near to be compared to the temple that once stood there under King Solomon's direction. Beloved, I don't know about your heart this morning. Maybe it's broken into pieces. Maybe there is shame in your heart because of things that you have done, and it's reflection upon the Lord. But I know one thing. The Lord knows how to mend broken pieces. You just have to give him all the pieces. And how foolishly sometimes in our lives we don't give him all the pieces to work with. We hold back one thinking, you know, this one I kind of like too much, so I'm just going to stick it in my pocket here. But here, Lord, you can have all the rest. And expect the Lord to create this new vessel, only to find a hole in it because we didn't give them all to him. Beloved, give all the broken pieces of your heart to the Lord, and he will restore you. He will bring in spiritual revival into your heart. The report was that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down and the gates were burned with fire. The walls spoke of separation. It kept everything out of the city. And you know, Would to God that our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ was just all walls. It would make life so much easier, wouldn't it? We can just be on the inside and everything and everybody else on the outside. We wouldn't have anything troubling us ever. It would be ideal. We would be completely separate from the world, completely separate from sin, completely separate from those things that lead us astray and cause us discouragement and break our hearts. The Christian life isn't all walls, beloved. There's gates too. The gates were a point of decision for the city. There were times when the gates were to be open, but there was also a time when the gates were to be closed. It was at the city gates that the elders of the city met together and conducted business for the city. You know, sometimes our hearts are broken because we have foolishly let some things into our life that we should have never let in the first place. We should have kept the gate closed. And now we're dealing with it. And now we're dealing with the problem that it creates in our lives and the turmoil and the brokenness of heart and spirit. Beloved, the Lord Jesus does not intend for his people to live in brokenness. He wants you to be victorious over sin. He wants you to live victoriously unto him. Happy. That's the book of Psalms. The happy man. To live a happy life. Content with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and him alone. We need to take better care of the gates, beloved. We need to be careful what we let in. And we need to make sure that sometimes the gates are closed to keep things out. Concern over this report led to conviction in verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Conviction. You know, every time we come to the Word of God, whenever we hear it read publicly, whenever we read it privately, am I convicted by it? If I am never convicted by the Word of God, something's wrong. Because I'm either in heaven or something's wrong in my life. Here's the question about conviction. Have I quieted myself in his presence? We live in a world that is fast-paced. I'm going to tell you something. It seems, I don't know if this happens to you, but for us, this is how life is. You go to work, you come home, you barely get the car in the garage, and before long, you know you're out back in the car and out the garage and somewhere else down the road to come back. Put the car in the garage, go in the house, come back out, get in the car, go back. I mean, and it seems like this is repetitive day after day after day after day. We live in a fast-paced world. That is by design, beloved. That is by the design of the world and its system, and that is by design of the enemy to get the believer in a point where you don't stop and think. That was uppermost on David's mind when he wrote the Psalms. How many times reading through the book of Psalms did we come across this word? Selah. Selah. That word means think about it. He begins Psalm 1 by saying that the happy man, the blessed man, is the one who meditates in thy law day and night. The one who reads it, sits down, considers it day and night. That's how you stay happy in the Lord. But your heart is convicted by the word. But we'd rather have our hearts amused. You know that word is made up of two words, ah and muse. Ah, not, muse, to think, not to think. And that's what we do. We get home, we flick on the television set, or we find something in life that will amuse us, that take our attention away from other things, where we can escape. I didn't say escape, I said escape. That's an inside joke. We escape, but we really don't. We just stop thinking about the things that are important. Beloved, the Lord would have us to sit down like the man Nehemiah, before him in his presence, meditating on his word and will, understanding that it is convicting to my heart because I'm not perfect, because there are some things in my life that I've allowed in that I need to get out. There are some things that I refuse to do that I need to do for him. First Peter 3 and 4, talking, of course, about the women, but we're going to make wider application this morning. It says, don't adorn yourselves like with the wearing of gold or precious apparel or plaiting of the hair, for it is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. That's what God values. It's not all the activity. Beloved, the Lord can get us, we can get involved in all kinds of activity, even spiritual activity. If it were possible, we could have a meeting every night of the week. Every night of the week. But when would we have time for our own personal study? When would we have that time for us to be quiet in the presence of the Lord and to think about all that we've heard for a week? Spiritual activity is great as long as it does not take us away from our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is of great value to the Lord. I know many, an older sister across the country that can't do much, but what they can do is make sure that their relationship with the Lord is intact on a moment-by-moment basis and can go to him in prayer for the Lord's people in an instant. Have I quieted myself in his presence? That leads to communion. Verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. Communion. Fellowship. We tend to think very practically in terms when it comes to fellowship. We think about coming out to the meetings. We think about getting together with believers of like precious faith. Whether it's here or could be in a restaurant, could be anywhere, could be out at Target Park playing a game of volleyball or whatever. We think that way in terms of fellowship. And what we're speaking of here is fellowship with the Lord himself. It seems we're so ready to have fellowship with everybody but the Lord. How much time do I spend every day in fellowship with the Lord? I want to have a happy marriage. And so in order to foster that, I have open communication with my wife, and she with me. And as a result, we have happy fellowship together. And if I want to have problems in my marriage or trouble, all I have to do is keep my mouth shut. And all she has to do is keep her mouth shut. And the problems will start. And if that is true naturally, why don't we think that's true spiritually? It seems like that's the first line of defense. That's the first thing that the devil wants to take away from a believer is his fellowship with the Lord. To get him in a position where you cannot have fellowship with the Lord. Brethren, our sin keeps us from fellowshipping with the Lord. Do we not understand that? I look out across this room, and believe me, I'm not seeing you. I'm looking in my own heart as I'm looking out. And I know the sin that's in this old heart. I know the sin that I need to confess every day. That sin gets in the way of fellowship with the Lord. Do I slip easily into fellowship with the Lord? It wasn't a problem for Nehemiah. He was concerned, he was convicted, and he immediately had instantaneous fellowship with the Lord. Nothing was hindering him from going to the Lord. You know, it's kind of like having guests into your home. You feel like sometimes it takes you a good day or two just to get the house ready to have guests come over. There's a lot of cleaning that needs to be done. And it shouldn't be that way in our lives when it comes to fellowship with the Lord. Sometimes we invite him in and he's busy going around from room to room cleaning up our lives before he can sit down and have fellowship with us. We need to keep short accounts with the Lord. We need to take care of the sin in our own heart. We need to make sure that we're not hard-hearted like those in the wilderness, but that when confronted with our sin, we know what to do. And that's the next point, is confession. In verse 6, he says, "We have sinned," and he goes beyond that and he says, "I and my father's house have sinned." Do I acknowledge my sin? Turn to Psalm 32. We've been talking about David quite a bit today. And you know, when Nathan came in and confronted David with his sin, I guess David could have said, "Do you know who you're talking to? I am a man after God's own heart. Don't you know? I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. It's under the blood. It's under the blood, Nathan. Don't worry about it." He could have said that. But this is why David was a man after God's own heart. Because when confronted with his own sin, this is how he would respond. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 32, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Think about it. And there are a few individuals in the Old Testament that we never read of doing anything wrong. But when they pray, they always identify themselves with the sin of the people and with their own sin. You never read of Daniel doing anything wrong. Quite the contrary. He always does the right thing for the Lord in the book of Daniel. And yet when he prays to the God of heaven, he prays, "We have sinned. I have sinned." And Nehemiah does the same thing here in this opening chapter. He identifies himself with the sin of the people, and he confesses his own sin. And he says, Here is the sin. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments. The statutes and the judgments that they did not keep was they didn't give the land a rest. Every seventh year was to be a year of not planting any crops, of letting the land rest. And they didn't observe that. And as a result, the Lord took them into captivity and scattered them amongst the nations. And now the Lord is bringing them back. Now the Lord is going to bring them back out of captivity. And revival that starts with an individual starts here, with the confession of sin. That we might be humble in His presence, that we might understand that our fellowship is largely dependent on it. You turn to 1 John, and that's all that that book is about. That our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. They are in the light. And if we're not walking in the light, we can't have fellowship with Him. It's that simple. Confession of sin. And then finally, the last point, Nehemiah made a commitment. All the concern led to conviction of heart. All the conviction of heart led to communion with the Lord Jesus. All that fellowship, that communion, led to confession. He understood his own sin, and he confessed it. And confession of sin led to commitment of heart. This is what he says in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Here is a man that understood his position. As far as the world was concerned, he was the cupbearer. Today we would think of that as being a butler. In those days, being a cupbearer was a very important job. Because, you know, if you didn't agree with the king that was in power, it's not like you could vote him out of office. You had to put something in his food and take him out of office. And so the one who was going to be the king's cupbearer, the king had to have a personal relationship with that person. He had to trust them with his life. And that person understood the job that they were taking on, that if there was going to be something that was going to be detrimental to the king, they were going to get it first. And here is Nehemiah praying to the Lord about his people, about spiritual revival amongst his people. And he says, Lord, give me mercy in the sight of this man, the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. In other words, Nehemiah was willing to put it all in for the Lord and for his people. He wasn't going to hold anything back. He was going to make a full commitment. F.B. Meyer, Bible teacher, conference speaker, back in the 1800s, early 1900s perhaps, was over in Glasgow, Scotland, for a series of meetings. And he was particularly weary of the work of the Lord at this particular time. He was 86 years of age. A man that went out to the meetings by the name of James Young was a wealthy oil tycoon in those days, had an estate. And he invited F.B. Meyer to come out to his estate and just to take a time to just relax, to just kind of rejuvenate his batteries, just to kind of get away from it all and get away from the work of the Lord and just have an opportunity to just kind of take it easy for a moment. and to think. One day while F.B. Meyer was walking through the courtyard of the estate, he crossed paths with his host, James Young, and he thanked him for allowing him that opportunity of just being able to get away from it all and to get recharged. Mr. Young said to him, "You know, I haven't shown you my greatest treasure yet." And so Mr. Young started off for the woods, and F.B. Meyer followed him. They got to a clearing in the wood, and there, to his amazement, F.B. Meyer found an African hut. And he said to his host, "What is an African hut doing in the middle of Scotland?" Mr. Young said, "I showed some kindness to two natives that found the body of David Livingstone and carried it to the coast so that it might get on a British ship to come back to England for burial in Westminster Abbey. And I showed them some kindness. And as a result of that kindness, they wanted to do something for me. So I told them, make me a replica of the hut that you found David Livingstone in, even to the furniture that you found inside the hut. And that's what this is." And he says, "Now I'm going to leave you to it." And he turned around and walked away from F.B. Meyer. It was not without a little storm of emotion that F.B. Meyer entered into that hut, thinking of the life of that great man, David Livingstone, and what he had done for the Lord. And getting into that hut, he fell down at the foot of the bed on his knees, where they had found David Livingstone in prayer when he died. And he lifted up his voice to the Lord, and he said, "Oh God, until now, I have only been half-hearted. Please forgive me of my sin and disobedience. Enable me to be wholehearted for thee, and give me as a token that you have heard my request this day some work to do for thee." And at the age of 86, when David Livingstone was recounting this story, he said, "God gave me my greatest work when I prayed that prayer at the age of 66. Doesn't matter how old we are in this company of believers this morning, young or old alike, what the Lord wants is for us not to be hard-hearted, but he certainly doesn't want us to be half-hearted either. He wants us to be wholehearted, wholly his, and his alone. And beloved, if revival is to take place, these are the prerequisites. These things need to happen in the life of an individual if we are to be used of the Lord in the sphere into which he has called us. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to open your word and to look at it for ourselves this day. And we know that these words penned so long ago, that because this book is living and powerful, that it is able to communicate to our hearts the truth that thou wouldst have us to know of your will and of your way. And Father, we pray that our hearts might be convicted this morning, speaker and listener alike, that we might be tired of being half-hearted for the Lord, and that we might be wholehearted for him. We sang, "O Jesus, Lord, revival comes from thee." Lord, our prayer this morning would be, revive our hearts afresh, that we might have a greater appreciation for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might love him and fellowship with him and serve him in return. We give you thanks in thy precious and holy name. Amen.